All right, so this morning we experience a huge shift in pastoral approaches between Paul's loving, fatherly approach with the Corinthians that we saw the last couple of weeks to a harsher disciplinarian approach with the Galatians. The fact is I don't know anyone who likes to be rebuked or corrected, and yet it is an essential part of life, and it's an essential part of growing in every aspect of life. I'm sure we will repeat it in a few weeks, but Paul reminds the young pastor Timothy in his letter to him of the same name, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In other words, how will anyone know the truth if we don't share the truth, even if it's hard? I know that periodically I have to correct what I think is bad theology that crops up in the life of the church that is sometimes adopted by tradition or handed down from generations or comes from the misreading of a text. These are always hard conversations and it's never fun, but the consequences of ignoring it or being afraid to confront it could be catastrophic for somebody's spiritual life and maybe for their eternal life. My point is that we should not be afraid of correction. I am the man of integrity I am today because other men, not my father, but other men loved me enough to have a firm hand with my heart. Now, in complete transparency, my seminary dissertation was on the book of Galatians, and including the bibliography was more than 100 single-space type pages on all of the 6 small chapters of this letter. It was titled The Angry Apostle. The fact is I could probably preach 20 hours on this book, never skip a beat, just keep rolling along, but I will try to keep it to our normal time. Since the first century, there has been extensive commentaries on the Galatians. In fact, there are more than 6,000 books that have been written about this letter alone. And I think part of what makes it most intriguing is the level of a hostility that is found in it. It is a vivid, and I mean vivid, example of holy discontent, a righteous anger at those who would pervert the true gospel. We see moments of this from Jesus, you know, the turning over the tables in the temples and then his comments for those who would lead children astray. But this is an entire letter of rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. In Galatians, we find Paul is angry. No, he is livid. He is mad. He is furious. He is outraged. He is exasperated. He is vexed. He is incensed. He is provoked. And there are a dozen other cultural metaphors that come to mind, but none of them are appropriate for church. The bottom line is Paul is hot, and he is also hurt. He is also hurt. So Galatians is his response. And the reason he is angry is because he knows what's at stake if he says nothing. And what is at stake is that people's salvations could be on the line. So in Galatians, we find the apostle facing opposition and rejection, and he pushes the gospel to its limits, leaving what some have called Christianity's charter of freedom. Paul is facing rumors and falsehoods and lies about him personally and about his ministry. I think it's not until you're in ministry that you realize what a common phenomenon this is. Titus and I marvel all the time at the things that are attributed to us that we have never said or never even thought of saying, but that somehow are spoken about us. I'm just telling you this morning that nothing prepares you for the level of scrutiny that comes from leading a church, especially in a culture that rejects any moral authority. And for sure, this has been a year where I have not been able to make everybody happy. It seems like any given week, somebody's not happy about some aspect of what we're doing. It's the nature of the job. And part of what makes this a timeless word is that the ministry rumor mill is running 24/7. Galatians is a brief and energetic letter to the Christians at Galatia. And all of Paul's letters, it's most commanding of our attention and provides valuable information about Paul's life between his conversion and all the missionary journeys that he takes. This letter boldly proclaims the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Martin Luther, the 14th century reformer, claimed that Galatians was his epistle. He called it my epistle. So wedded was Luther to the book of Galatians, both in interest and passion, that it shaped the course of the entire Reformation, what we now know is Protestantism. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, and the layers of liberating truth have thundered through the centuries, calling people to genuine and authentic faith. It is indeed a timeless word from the Lord. And here's what we should keep in mind. This brief but highly charged letter was written in haste and mailed, but maybe should have been slept on a few days. Right? I know that anytime that I get an angry email, I know not to answer it right away. I think Paul responds a little bit hastily. I think this is the kind of letter that your therapist tells you to write, but then never to mail. You know, more therapeutic than anything else. But it gets sent all the same, and we have it with us today. So this is the backstory. Somebody has come behind Paul after he has founded the churches and is spreading vicious rumors about him and his authority and what are the requirements for being a Christian. The churches in Galatia were one of Paul's earliest churches, founded during his first missionary journey west. And we need to understand that Galatia is not a single church, but a series of churches. So this would be a circular letter that would be passed around to all the churches throughout the province of Northern Asia Minor, cities like Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. So these meddlers and false teachers have not just infected one church, they have come to poison the well of the gospel and genuine faith of all the churches. We know Paul writes from Antioch, which is the original home base for gospel expansion, that is eventually replaced by Ephesus as the movement of Christianity begins to move up the coast. Paul writes in about 49 AD, and this letter is written soon after he departs because he writes in Galatians 1:6 that they have so quickly deserted the one who called them by the grace of Christ. We sense that the reason for Paul's language of tough love is that there is a genuine affection between Paul and the community. And it was not Paul's intent to stop and plant churches there. But God's providence, through an illness that overcomes Paul, causes him to stay, and the opportunity to share the gospel is then birthed. I think so many times we fail to see diversion and delay as divine providence instead of inconvenience. So let's just jump in. I want you to go to the book of Galatians. We're going to be all over the place. We're not going to read it maybe in order. We're going to go from passage to passage this morning. So go to Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. And we're going to read down through verse 16. He says this, "I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if I could have done so, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me. I have now become your enemy by telling you the truth." So here's the thing. Paul has poured himself into this community, and the events surrounding the rumors by these false teachers have made this deeply personal to him. It's personal to him. It's like the first time you catch your child lying to you. It's deeply personal because they're a part of you. They're a part of your family. I always told my kids that I can handle anything. Just tell me the truth. But lying to me was going to take some recovery time. Lying to me and earning my trust back, that wasn't something that was going to happen right away. So if you have ever felt the sting of betrayal, then you know what Paul is feeling as he writes. Paul knows that not only are these rumors destructive to the community as a whole, but he also knows that it is sinful and has eternal significance. Listen, rumors always circle churches like vultures. I don't know why that is, but it has been that way throughout history. As I shared in a Take 5 a few weeks back, it took me 10 years for the rumors that I was going to tear down the historic sanctuary to put in parking to really die. It was a ridiculous rumor to begin with. You can't park four cars there. I mean, it's silly. True story, I did a funeral about 8 years ago at another church. It was the parent of a member of our church. After the funeral was over, a woman comes up and she's bestowing pleasantries about how beautiful the message was and the service and how meaningful it was and blah, 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 blah. Then she asks me where I'm a pastor. I tell her I'm a pastor over at Georgiana Church. And her spirit immediately turns sour and she says to me, I quote, she says to me, "You're the guy. You're the guy." And I don't know what to make of this. And I say, what? She says, "You're the guy that's going to tear down that beautiful historic sanctuary." Listen, even Dee Dee and I put personally, underwriting a new roof could not caused these rumors to die. I mean, my office is in that building. I'm telling you, it would not die for the longest time. Here are a few other examples of the nonsense that finds my door. The other day, I get an email from a local ministry partner that I have known for many, many years that says, I am so sorry to hear that your time at Georgiana is coming to an end. And he goes on to talk about some other ministry things. Well, I didn't know if I was dying, and my doctor hadn't told me, or I didn't know if I was being voted off the island. I mean, after all, this seems to be the week and the season for doing that. I mean, it's that time of year. So I asked in response, I said, where did you hear that? He goes, oh, at a meeting of local pastors and ministry leaders. I said, well, man, that may have been more wishful thinking on somebody's part than reality, but the rumors of my demise are greatly exaggerated. Here's another one. Recently, someone said they had heard that we were buying the old Sears building at the mall and moving soon. Again, I inquire about the source of this information, and they said, well, you know, it was a bunch of people just talking about you all buying the Sears building up at the mall now that Sears is going under. Isn't it funny the nameless faces are the sources of baseless lies? Nameless faces, baseless lies. Okay, one last one. This one is one of my favorites. There is a rumor that I don't like old people. This rumor has circulated for a while, and it keeps circling back around to my life every once in a while. I'm not sure how to take that because I think our confirmation kids that I just spent 10 weeks with would tell you that I am a really old guy. But I'll be honest. Here's who I struggle with. You want to know who I struggle with? Are you ready? I struggle with lukewarm people. Old people are safe. Sinners, safe. Lukewarm people, distorters of the gospel, not a big fan. Just being honest, there are some people that wrinkle me a little bit, right? But it's not old people. I'm an old person. All right, back to Galatians. We know Paul is serious because he does away with his normal two paragraphs of opening pleasantries that we find in his other letters and begins with a phrase that says, I am astonished. I am shocked. I am mystified, is what Paul is trying to say. So go to Galatians 1. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Paul writes, I'm astonished that you are so quickly are deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Now, Paul's passion floods out in a filterless waterboarding of rebuking truth. In chapter 3, verse 1, he accuses the congregation of stupidity and is anguished by their newly discovered expressed fickleness. In chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says he's afraid that he has labored in vain. In 5:7, he says, you were running so well. Who has hindered you? Who has cut in on you? Who has derailed you from obeying the truth? And just in case you doubt Paul's hostility towards these heretical troublemakers, in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, I wish those who upset you would castrate themselves. It's in the book. Yikes. I mean, that's a big deal. Suffice it to say, Paul is not happy, and it is not good. It is not good to make the evangelist mad. It doesn't appear to be. So what is the problem? Well, apparently there's a group of people known as Judaizers that have followed Paul to all these places that he went and attempted to convince the believers that in order for them to become full members of the household of faith, they must take on all the old Jewish customs, dietary laws, and ritual practices, including, and most importantly, men, are you ready for this? Men had to be circumcised. Now, men, give that a thought at your current age. Think about the significance of this moment and information. It's a big honking expectation that must be hidden in the fine print because Paul never talked about it, and now it seems to be a requirement. These Judaizers are wanting to base salvation on the law and external symbols and not faith. The arguments Paul lays forth here are exactly what we heard him saying in Romans. It's legalism versus faith. It is law versus grace. It takes Jesus completely out of the plan. And this is the problem. And this is the problem. You literally can find 21st century American Christian churches that have built entire churches around cool facilities and activities, but not Jesus. cool facilities, lots of activities, but Jesus isn't the core of what they do. Go to Galatians 3, verse 1. Paul writes this, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or believing by what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it was really in vain, so again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" So here's what I want to share with you. Being circumcised doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to church makes you a Christian. What has got Paul so twisted up is that the Galatians' faith was pure. It was based on Jesus Christ alone. It was based on the faith of Jesus and not past traditions or rituals or any other form of external markers. They had truly been circumcised by the heart. So look at chapter 4. Go to chapter 4, verse 8. It says this, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Did you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Are you observing special days and months and seasons and years? I fear for you that somehow you have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, because like me, become like me, for I became like you, and you did me no wrong." This is a legitimate question that bears asking today. We too have the gift of freedom. We have been given this gift, but how easily are we drawn to things of bondage? The trappings of this world and the golden handcuffs that I see all around us that drives materialism and the neglect of the gifts of family and faith, they do it every single time. I watch it happen to men and women all the time. Golden handcuffs, materialism, driving a wedge between them and their family and their faith. I have walked enough people through addictions to know that the abuse of free will always leads to bondage to something unholy. You have been given this free will, right? But the abuse of that free will always leads to bondage to something that is unholy. Sin is marketed this way to get you to walk away from your faith. And to accept the approaching darkness is no big deal. It's just a new normal. It's what we've been talking about all year. Isn't it funny, the things that people use to denote themselves as Christ followers, when in reality, the only thing that is necessary is faith, hope, and love. And the reason that love is the greatest is that it is the one attribute that you can tangibly see and that can be transferred to others. This is all you need. You don't need to wear jewelry or put something on your car or feel holy just because you showed up. You need faith, hope, and love. So one of the things these Judaizers must have done was call Paul's authority into question, because in chapters 1 and 2, we see him defend his authority and his apostleship. Embedded in the defense are some useful things to keep in mind. Let's look at Galatians 1:10. Let's go back to the beginning. Paul writes this, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." Let me repeat that last verse. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is what is known as playing to an audience of one. Paul calls the question, who are you trying to please, God or people in your circle of influence? When we make decisions about our spiritual life, the way we worship, about our families, about our future, are we trying to please God? Are we trying to keep up with the Joneses? Part of the reason that I believe we live in such chaotic times in a divided world is because the Joneses don't know how to say no to anything, and we follow them just like lemmings down the chaos highway. When I teach leadership classes at Eastern Florida State College, or when I'm traveling, back when I did traveling and I taught pastors and did leadership workshops, I tell them all, if you're in leadership, eventually you're going to have your authority questioned. I am not confused about my calling into ministry and the sacred trust that God has given me to shepherd this church, not only in the present, but thinking about creating a healthy church for your kids and your grandkids to one day call home and to lead the charge against darkness. every decision I make prayerfully with the whole body and mind, ensuring that we are leveraging a legacy of holiness and creating a church that will be radiant 10, 20, 30, 50 years from now. I long ago figured out that none of this is about me. It is not about me personally. It is about me faithfully leading us to be a healthy and thriving expression of light in the darkness for the world to see. Paul also is confident about where his authority comes from. Go to Galatians 1. We're going to look at 11 through 12. Paul writes this. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul is clear that the gospel he preaches is no fairy tale. It was not handed down to him as a testimony from another person, nor was it something that he taught in a Bible study. It came straight from God's mouth in an overwhelming experience he had with Jesus Christ. This is why Paul has credibility 2,000 years later. It comes from God's heart to Paul's feet, and the gospel literally becomes mobile all the way to us. In this life, you will always have critics. And now it's way easier for people to be critical of someone else than ever before. And it doesn't even require it to be true. It just requires it to be printable. It just requires somebody to be able to put it in an email or a Facebook post or a blog. It doesn't even have to be true. I think we live in a world where pastors, educators, law enforcement officers, and little league coaches have the market cornered on being open for criticism. And oh yeah, politicians. But that seems like that's a year-round, 365-day season of criticism. You know why? Because they're mostly defenseless. They're defenseless. Their work is very public. And their attackers always have voices, but rarely have faces. Think about that for a moment. The attackers always have voices, but they rarely have faces. The ability to withstand criticism hinges upon who you've placed your trust in. If you need the applause of the world or the blessing of someone else in order to feel good about yourself, you're going to find that a life of compromise is awaiting you. And before very long, compromise leads you to living someone else's value system. The heart of Christian integrity comes down to three choices: living to please others, living to please yourself, or living to please God. When you live to please God, people can question your methodology, but they can never question your motivation. When you live to please God, your circle gets smaller, but your influence gets wider. I have discovered that doing the right thing and living with character and integrity is a race of endurance. It requires continuity and consistency. I have found that if you will live your life this way, in consistency and continuity, eventually, the witness of your life creates a disconnect to any criticism or rumor about you. I have found that the only thing that quiets the critics is staying upright, unyielding, in your core values, and just keep loving unconditionally. Church, I figured out a long time ago that if God can shut the mouth of lions, he can shut the mouths of liars. Some of you just need to embrace that. The God that can shut the mouth of lions can shut the mouth of liars. Throughout the book of Galatians, we see a number of statements of contrast reflecting what we have said so many times, that life is about choice. Paul compares the differences between slavery and freedom, between spirit and flesh, between law and faith, between life and death. We want so badly as a culture to think life is more gray than black and white, but God has drawn a line in the sand and said, you got to choose this day between life and death. Every decision we make moves us in one direction or another, either closer to God or further away. I think Easter comes around every year to remind us that the cross gets driven in the ground, and now you have to choose what you're going to do with Jesus. Are you going to embrace his grace, or are you going to reject his redemption? And the choice you make about Jesus impacts every choice that comes after that. See, we don't think about that. Every choice we make about Jesus impacts every choice that comes after that. The church in America is struggling with the issue of blurring the lines between culture and biblical authority. And what I'm saying this morning is that this line was never intended to be blurred. There is no gray in this book. I tell young people when I visit with them, everything matters and every decision or non-decision counts. It's been my observation that most people seem to drift through life, allowing the influences of others and the challenges of this world to just crash into them. God has called us to engage the world. We should be doing the influencing. Paul knew what we know so clearly now, that there is no limit to the things of this world that will cut in on us as we try to mature in our faith and try to advance the gospel. We should just be aware of that. There's an intentional attempt to cut in on you. So go to Galatians 5, 16 through 24. We have two more passages, and then we'll bring her home. Look at chapter 5, verses 16 down through 24. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Paul makes it really, really clear. It is all black and white. There is no mixing of witchcraft and unfaithfulness. You can't mix joy and fits of rage. You can't mix gentleness and selfish ambition. This is oil and water. This is light and darkness. This is right and wrong. They never mix. You have to choose one or the other, but never both. I want to close with the passage this morning that I wrote 24 pages in my dissertation on, as I believe Paul gives us the greatest gift for moving through a broken world. And it will not surprise you that my life verse comes out of this passage. So if you go to Galatians chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 1, look at the full version of it to go down through verse 10. He says this: brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. We talk about this all the time, the comparison trap. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived, Paul says. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh they will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And then verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, as we have God open doors for us, as we present opportunity to you as a church, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. I think the temptation to grow weary of doing good is all around us right now, church, trying to defeat our spirits and rob us of any joy of loving unconditionally in this world. With all the garbage in this world, of all the things we're facing, betrayal, disappointment, gossip, failures, and even our own trends towards selfishness, it is easy to convince yourself that doing the right thing doesn't matter, that doing good doesn't count anymore or anywhere. This is a lie from the pit of hell. I am 60 years old, and I have never been more weary than I have been in the last 6 months. And the enemy prowls around my door every day, but I refuse to let that sorry angel of lies have one single ounce of satisfaction that he knocked me out of the kingdom game. Everything I do is for the glory of God and the unity of this church. Paul makes it clear, we reap what we sow. There is no gray. There is no vague middle ground. There really isn't supposed to be any going back and forth. Joshua 24 says it clearly. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What about you? What about your house? What will you choose? Church, we are serving someone every day. We kneel before something every day. I pray that it is the King of Kings that we are serving and bowing down to. I think if people in church spent less time criticizing others and spent more time examining their own hearts, then maybe we would actually experience revival in this world. May we never, ever forget that everything counts, everything matters, everyone matters, and God will reap a magnificent harvest if we simply do not give up. So I say to you this morning, don't quit. Don't quit making a difference in somebody else's life. Don't quit jumping into the game. Don't quit on your church. Don't quit on Jesus, because I assure you, he did not quit on you. Galatians is a letter written with passion and urgency because Paul understood everything that was at stake. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. There is still so much at stake for our families and our community and people we love and people we know that are far from God. Don't quit doing good. And trust me when I tell you that if the church won't do it, then nobody will. If we can't be counted on to be instruments of goodness in this world, I don't think anybody else is going to pick up that charge. So I want to encourage you this week to find time to sit and read in one setting the book of Galatians. It will not take you long. For in it, you will find a guy who was willing to stand up to the falsehoods of culture and not take it, and to show us how to move forward with a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ that is unshakable, unshakable. So I pray that as you dig into the book of Galatians, that you become the man that you see in that book that says that we refuse to live under these falsehoods, that we have one gospel, one Lord, one King, and that's who we're going to follow. Church, I love you so much. I cannot wait to be with you again on Monday into the Take 5, and then again next Sunday as we head towards another book of Ephesians. Love you, church. I'll see you soon.